I'm not used to sitting down until I'm done, and once I got up here, I just thought I'd move right into the sermon, so I appreciate a little toggle on my mind that, well, there are some other things to accomplish here. I hope I'm giving greetings to Kennewick and to those on the cybercast. Gail says we're on. We do seem to have certain ongoing problems with our transmissions, and I would solicit all of your prayers in that regard. We try very diligently to maintain our hookups on the circuit as well as to those on the cybercast, those listening by computer. On Atonement, our computer went down. CGCA server went down. The T2 line in between went down. Sometimes it's just like someone comes in and wipes the system out. Today we didn't have lines in the building, so we're on a cell phone. And it seems like we're always doing something different to make it work, but we will do our technical part as best we can, but we solicit all your prayers in that way so that this works and provides that service out there for others besides ourselves. This year I gave a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles on the Old and New Covenants, and I went through and I showed how the covenant with Abraham was the basis for the covenant with physical Israel, which we call the Old Covenant, and how that, by extension, was also then made to the New Covenant with spiritual Israel, and how each of those were steps that God took in fulfilling His purpose and plan. And I wanted to make the point that God is only doing one thing. He's calling mankind to salvation, although not all at once. The Old and New Covenants are closely related because they're steps that God took in preparing for the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. The steps that He took in preparing to establish His kingdom on the earth. One preceded the other, both point toward the same ultimate goal. Now, to address that in a sermon during the feast, I took a 2-hour presentation, and what I gave you in about 3 sentences, I was able to reduce to 1 hour and 15 minutes. And I still ended up squeaking over the end of services just a little bit when I finished. The 45 minutes that I dropped out, at least in part, addressed the physical marriage covenant. I made a few small comments in that regard at the feast itself, but it was material that I simply was not able to address. The Old and New Covenants are marriage covenants. And I believe the marriage covenant is very important to address because of what it portrays. Our marriages are meant to be a type of the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, it's part of that whole covenant package. If they would have given me 2 hours, I would have addressed that with the rest of the material. Covenant relationships are really important. They should not be lightly entered into, nor should they be readily disposed. In Malachi 2, there is a passage here where correction is being given to the leadership of the Jews at that day, and by extension, obviously, the Jews, and by extension, to us, as we read God's word for us. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant." And he says, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth." Why is the marriage covenant so important? Because it forms the basis for what God has provided in sexual union, through which we have little Tim, who gets to grow up as a part of this body and receive his calling and have opportunity, if they're time, to be part of the first fruits of the church, part of those to marry Jesus Christ. And so God put that process of the way that he is building his family into a marriage covenant relationship. It is critically important that the marriages be properly maintained. It is the way that God is producing his kingdom and his family in the process. The marriage covenant, a physical marriage covenant, and you'll have to, those of you who weren't at Kelowna, which is most of you, all of you seem to be heading south for warmer climes. The sermon tape on the Old and New Covenants is on the website, and I think it's in the library now as well. So, I mean, as you have opportunity, you'll have a chance to hear the rest of the issue that I was addressing. But a marriage covenant, a physical covenant, contains a calling to relationship. There's a proposal. Just as God calls us, John 6:44, just as the Father calls us into the body, there still has to be, in that sense, a proposal as well and an acceptance. The covenant has to be agreed to. We call that getting engaged. The man proposes, at least that's the way the theory was in modern times. Some of these things tend to get rather mired. But the man proposes and the woman accepts or rejects. The woman can say, no, I don't want to covenant with you. I don't trust you. You don't treat me right. You don't treat my friends right. You don't like my dog. A cat, it's got to be a cat. You don't like my furry old cat, and I don't want to be a part of this business. The woman can say that, okay? She doesn't have to agree to the covenant. But if she agrees to that covenant, that binding relationship before God is critically important to maintain. When I asked Michelle to marry me, I waited until we were on an airplane and the wheels were off the ground. Where could she go? What could she say? I mean, she was stuck with me. It was a long flight to Hawaii. We were there, and I asked her to marry me when there was nowhere to run or hide, and she said yes. When a woman agrees to a man's proposal to covenant together before God, they plan a wedding. And that's where they make the formal commitments. That's where they say, I do, what we call wedding vows. Before God, and God says, I am the witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have made covenant. So we think about having witnesses at the ceremony to give evidence to the state that this is true. But God says, I am the witness and I desire godly seed. The purpose of what you are doing is to fulfill my plan. Now, society has taken marriage and made it largely a social convenience. God never intended it to be so. As I said, marriage is a type of the relationship that we are to have with Jesus Christ and with God the Father as well. Ephesians 5 is a very basic passage in this regard. It talks about the wives submitting to the husbands, the husband loving the wives, actually serving each other, caring for each other. And the whole purpose of that relationship, verse 26, is so that God might sanctify and cleanse. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the analogy is made to the church and Christ's sacrifice for the church to prepare it for himself as a glorious church. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And then it goes on and says, this is a great mystery in verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he's talking about the marriage relationship and the sanctification on both sides. And so the parallel is very, very close. The marriage relationship portrays the marriage of the church and Jesus Christ. And the binding purpose of that relationship needs to be, in that sense, just as strong. The church will indeed be the bride of Christ. Christ is God's Son. We, in that sense, will also be children of God, the family of God. That's our ultimate goal. 2 Corinthians 11. God does not take this, our calling to Him, nor those things that we do in portrayal of that, lightly. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2 says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed do bear with me. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Virginity, spiritually, is critically important. You can't marry, in that sense, without virginity in a spiritual sense. That's why Christ's blood, his sacrifice, is given to clean us up so that we can have a marriage covenant relationship with God. That's what both the old and the new covenants are. They're marriage covenants. And we have to be cleaned up. And so when God portrays his people spiritually, he portrays them as clean and pure in preparation for the marriage. To violate the marriage is an act of adultery, spiritually or physically, depending on, again, the actions that are placed. Isaiah 54, in verse number 4, is another passage, starting in verse number 4 at least. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth. You will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. It's talking about a time where God comes in and cleans up and protects and nurtures and restores his people to him. It says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. And he talks about the time here where God had to put his people away from him, but that he would clean them up and restore them to him. But when he's speaking to Israel here, he says, your maker is your husband. The old covenant wasn't a type of a marriage relationship. It wasn't like a marriage relationship. It was a marriage covenant. Pure and simple. The new covenant is the same. Now the covenant that God made with Abraham, then with physical Israel, and then with spiritual Israel, in every case there was an offering of blood. In fact, without blood, no marriage covenant with God can be made. Blood portrays cleansing and purification, and it points ultimately to the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be amazing if there was an act within the physical marriage, since that portrays the relationship to Jesus Christ and God the Father, the marriage to Christ to come? Wouldn't it be amazing if there was an act within the marriage that portrayed that same blood sacrifice that sealed the other covenants as well? It'd be amazing that God would maybe create such a thing. When a man and woman marry and they have sexual relations, we say they consummate the marriage. If you look up the word consummate, it means to make perfect or complete. When they have sexual relations, they do something that unifies, strengthens, but completes that marriage covenant, that bond that was made. In Genesis 2, when God created Adam and Eve and then brought Eve to Adam, and God was instructing them on the purpose that they would fulfill, God says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. To consummate the relationship, they become one flesh. It's the sexual act. Now, it's more than that. One flesh is not just a physical union. It's a blending of mind. It's a blending of heart. It's a blending of purpose. And focus. It's that sacrifice and care for each other. That is the oneness, because that sexual union portrays, and again, it's amazing God by creation put this in place, it portrays our oneness with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's a holy act. The world has made it casual. The world has made it dirty. The world has made it some kind of a curiosity. God made it something by which he would build his kingdom of God. It's an incredible thing. As I said, not just a physical union. There is an interesting thing that God created the woman in a way that would portray purity when the marriage was made complete. Now, Deuteronomy 22. I would show that to you. Deuteronomy 22 and verse number 13. It says, if a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, and he charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found that she was not a virgin, the father and the mother of the young woman will take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct in saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they'll spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of the city shall take the man and punish him. God actually built in, I didn't do this, God, I didn't make this up, God built into the creation a symbol of the unity to show purity and cleanliness, to show that virgin union of the man and the woman in that sense. And in the Old Testament, there was instructions to save the sheet, the cloth, the evidence in such a way to be able to say, our daughter was pure, and she was ready, and this is the proof. And don't you ever, ever bring an accusation against her in this way. And that's to me, that's a remarkable thing. The husband back then gave that cloth to the girl's parents as proof of their daughter's virginity, so no accusation of impropriety could ever be made. We are not like dogs or cats or cows. Sexual union in marriage portrays our perfect and complete union, ultimately, with Jesus Christ. It's a holy act. It's the provision God made for the creation of his children. God intended sexual union to remain within the bounds of the marriage covenant. Outside of marriage, it not only defiles the individuals who were involved, it also abuses the process by which God's family is being made. Now, I laid that as a basis because, frankly, that's not my subject per se today. But I wanted to lay as a basis how important the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant, how important that proper sexual union and the protection of that sexual union is in God's eyes. Marriage is not just some traditional social function that man created over a few thousand years to make society function more effectively. And marriage is not to be dissolved lightly, not for comfort or convenience or any personal circumstance of that kind. When Israel violated their marriage covenant with God by committing idolatry, God said that they had played the harlot, and he portrayed it as a sexual sin. Notice in Jeremiah 3. Portrays harlotry as turning aside spiritually. It's a violation of the marriage covenant. Jeremiah 3, verse number 6. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up under every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had her put away, and I gave her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. It's describing the parallel to the marriage state. And it's describing it in physical terms that we understand. And turning aside from God and worshiping stones and trees is to commit adultery, fornication with them, to become one with them and to no longer be one with God. It violates and destroys that marriage covenant. As I said, sexual union is not a casual thing. It was placed in the bounds of marriage for good reason. I was asked to do a wedding once. A young person who had grown up in the church, who was not attending church anymore, services anymore, but through who I had a good relationship, called me and asked me to perform her marriage, her wedding. Well, she was living with a man at the time, and I said, you know, I'll be happy to counsel you for marriage, and if you're right and it's a good relationship and the circumstance is positive, I will perform the wedding. But I said, if you're asking God to unite you as husband and wife, then you have to at least recognize God in your preparation for the wedding. I said, I'll work with you if you immediately separate yourselves until that time. There were a lot of tears. There was a lot of frustration. There was a lot of protest. I'm a good person. We're not bad people. We love each other. And the bottom line was, they got someone else. They got someone else to do the ceremony, to make this official, and they went on with their life. And there was, from that moment, a breach between myself and her, her husband-to-be, her parents, who were in the church at the time, and some of those extended members who were involved as well. It's incredible. God said that one of the worst things in this life you can do is to commit spiritual whoredom. And yet the analogy is drawn to the physical relationship. And because we live in a society where good people do these things, by definition, these are not good things. And we've learned to take them lightly because it's always something you can just turn around and repent. We do all these things. We see these things. I did these things. And you know, because I've expressed my background and past. But we've taken them so casually without recognizing that this is a portrayal of our union with Jesus Christ. And God puts very, very high emphasis on it. And when that marriage covenant is made and God has bound that on His people, you do not dispose of that any more than you dispose of your relationship to God. It's that kind of significance. We live in a society that says, you ought to be able to be happy now. If you can't be happy now, this is your life. What good is it if if that happened, it's past, it's gone. I mean, go on with your life. I mean, we live in a society that says, well, you shouldn't have to pay for those little mistakes forever. God just says, that covenant that you make before me portrays forever. And do not do violence to the marriage covenant. Matthew 19. You know, it's interesting. Frank turned to Matthew 19 for the blessing of little children. Is that the... I missed a few minutes, but that's the passage that he was using. And there is an entire context to Matthew 19 that's right before the blessing of little children and impacts what that blessing will be. There's a whole context. And it has in regard to the marriage state. It is through the marriage relationship. It is through the family. It is through the parents and the extended family that so many of God's blessings take place. Matthew 19. Came to pass when Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judah beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now there were two schools in Judah at that time in terms of divorce, and one school, the school of Hillel, said, you can divorce. See, a woman couldn't divorce a man. The man, though, could divorce a woman, but there were circumstances where she could leave or whatever. But the school of Hillel said that he could divorce his wife for any reason. Specifically, if she didn't fix a proper meal, he could divorce her. Now, we have a hard time imagining that. We have a hard time imagining. I mean, one of the Pharisees even came along and said that if he found somebody he thought was prettier, that was justification, you know, to recycle the old one and bring in the new. So you have to understand what some of the philosophy of the day was. Now, on the other side, there was a school of Shammai that took a very conservative position and said the only reason for divorce is for gross sexual indecency. Now, which one do you think the society of the day chose to embrace? Hillel or Shammai? Well, Hillel rose to the top. The men all got together and voted that that would be the best program to maintain, it would seem. Now, this is being brought to Christ, and it's being thrown at him because there's a controversy in society, and they wanted to see where he would land. And since the majority voted for liberalism, then if Christ answered it truthfully, then he would offend the most. And he says, and that he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He said, haven't you read the Bible? You mean you haven't read the scriptures that address the issue to answer this for yourself? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He's referring to one flesh. God joined them together and prepared them, male and female, not any other combination, male and female, and God says, I designed you to be together in sexual union and to go beyond that to a more greater union because that portrays your relationship to me. Isn't that amazing that sex would have that kind of an identity? Because this society has made it something mysterious or dirty or strange. They said to him, why then? Well, if you're so smart, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, the implication is sometimes made that what Moses did was he gave them permission to divorce for any such reason. And that is absolutely not true. Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, allowed for divorce, it says, because of, effectively, some matter of indecency. Back, Deuteronomy 24. Let's go back. Let me see if I can... I've got a note here, but let me make sure if that's the scripture. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, verse 1, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, it goes on to say that if she goes out and marries someone else, and then it gives other further instructions. At this point, that's not my point. But what the Pharisees were arguing over, what does it mean, some uncleanness? And so some of them decided that uncleanness would mean a bad meal, and some understood that uncleanness was a reference to a sexual infidelity or some gross sexual sin. And so this argument took place, and they were arguing over the meaning of the terms, and that's what they brought to Christ. Christ, in his answer, went back to the purpose of marriage itself. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, he says, from the beginning it was not so. I say, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. They couldn't believe it. Do you know why they couldn't believe it? They couldn't believe it because they lived in a society that said, look, if you got a bad marriage, if you're having trouble, if you got financial problems, if you don't get along, if you have irreconcilable differences, then you shouldn't have to live that way. You ought to be able to fix it and go on and do something else. That's what the society said. And the disciples were kind of part of that system. And when Christ came along and said, no, 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 the bar is much higher than that, the disciples said, well, look, if you have to live in that kind of a mess, you'd be better off not to even marry at all and just don't take a chance. That's what it says. It said it'd be better not to marry. Adam and Eve, the example is given of Adam and Eve, the creation of Adam and Eve. They were created for each other. Now, who else could Adam have married? Or Eve? Let's say they divorced. Who could they have remarried? Their children? There was no option. And Christ used that as an example. There were no other options. God created them, and he didn't intend that there would be this break and reunite and break and reunite and break and reunite all the way down through the system. He created them in such a way at first that it wasn't even possible. He never made provision with a Joe and a Jane and somebody on the wings so that if things didn't work, they could fix it some other way. He never made provision. You could say, that's not fair. Yeah, they shouldn't have had to live like that. Eve has a bad day. Adam's cranky, goes to the bar, has too many beers, comes home, and what do you think he's going to do? Well, I'm sorry, Adam, you're it. I'm stuck. I thank God that my mom stayed with my dad when he was pathetic. He was an alcoholic, and there were troubles. And he went through that period of time drunk, and my mom went through it sober, and when he finally sobered up, straightened out, quit drinking, she was madder than he was, because she walked through it with her eyes open, and he didn't remember half of what was there. And so then my mom had to go through and deal with a whole series of issues of her own. But I respect her, and I appreciate it, because it gave us a foothold from which we could then go and build our lives as well. And in the end, my dad turned and went and did, at least as he knew, what was right. I'm glad my mom was willing to give him that chance. Now, that doesn't cover all things. That doesn't explain every circumstance. That doesn't cover any possible kind of abuse. I'm not saying, just like I only had an hour and 15 minutes in Kelowna, I've only got about an hour here. So I can't do a, doctrinal statement of all circumstance. But Christ, when he wanted an example, said, well, okay, let's sidestep Moses a little bit. He did that because you're a bunch of old cranks and you wanted your own way. But let's go back to the way God intended this to be and what his plans were. And he pointed to Adam and Eve. What Moses did was a concession to Israel, but what God created was the ideal. Don't ask what's legal, ask what's best. Don't ask what's acceptable, what's tolerable, what will be put up with, ask what God ultimately desires us to do. There were some articles that were published, I think, in United News. Some of it may have come out in the Ministerial Journal, I forget, but I think some of it was in United News, and it was addressing the marriage relationship and circumstances in regard to marriage. And I just pulled a little bit out of one of those, and it's referring to, in this case, 1 Corinthians 7, which I'm heading towards, and I'll be there in a bit. But in commentary, it says, the inability to reconcile was not grounds to be free to marry. Think about that. The inability to reconcile meant you stayed single. And you really weren't single because you were married. You stayed separate in that sense. Nowhere in the Bible do we find any of the following reasons by themselves as cause to loose a marriage. In and of themselves, on their own merits. Personality and communication problems. Inability to resolve conflicts. Financial indebtedness. Divergent leisure activities. Opposing approaches to child rearing. Sexual and marriage dissatisfaction. Dislike of one's family and friends, religious differences, contrasting approaches concerning family roles, pure and simple spiritual weakness in a believer in and of itself is not grounds for loosing a marriage. All marriages are bound unless absolutely proven otherwise, not the other way around. The issue is not to try to prove that something is free. It is bound until it is shown that it is free. Verse 11. And Jesus said to the disciples, Matthew 19, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. He says, you know what? Everybody simply won't accept this. They won't believe it. It has to be given to you to understand. What does it mean it has to be given to you to understand? Now, Jesus Christ understood it, and it's His Word. It's the Word of God in the Bible. It's man that has trouble understanding the height of the bar on this thing. How does God get us to agree with Him? He gives us His Holy Spirit, and He puts His law into our mind and into our hearts. And so, all cannot accept this saying, but to them, those to whom it has been given. When Jesus Christ puts His mind in us, then we become converted, we become led by the Spirit instead of led by the flesh, and that is what allows us to understand and follow and submit ourselves to the way God portrayed His marriage relationship. It's incredible. It's difficult. It's more than you and I would ourselves probably have designed and portrayed. But it's what the Word of God says. You see, we live in a society that has accepted divorce as a matter of course. 40 to 50% of first-time marriages end in divorce. Now, we take those people, and you know what? They know they made a mistake. They know they married the wrong person, and they'll never make that mistake again. And so you let those people remarry, and now the second marriage, the divorce rate is 60%. Of course, they've had two practice chances, and now they know two different problems to avoid. And you let all those people remarry, and now the divorce rate of the third marriage is 75%. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. Malachi 2, God says, the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. We become accustomed to it because it happens all around us, and we just write it off as, well, okay, fine, you know, what can you do? What can you say? Well, within the church, among God's people, it is important what we do and what we say. It's important what we understand. When people marry, they're not planning to fail. They're planning to succeed. In fact, they're absolutely sure they will succeed. Absolutely sure. A couple came to me one time and wanted to get married, and I talked to them, and I said, I'm sorry, but you're just not ready to marry. I cannot, in good conscience, participate. I think you're headed for a disaster. And he said, well, we have the right to marry if we want, don't we? I says, you do. So they went out and got married by justice of the peace. Next week or two, in 30 days, they were calling for help. And in 60 days it was worse, and in 90 days it was worse, and then pretty soon they were separating and coming back together and separating and coming back together. And I can only be thankful that they continued to come back together. And I don't know what's happened years ago. I don't know if they've resolved those issues or not. But I do think God looks on that with people who are part of His body in which His Spirit resides. You think He looks down and says, oh, I'm sorry, you made a mistake. You weren't thinking. You didn't look at this. You didn't have enough time together. You took the advice of a friend or somebody. In some case, maybe the minister said, I think this will do just well. I think you'll do just fine. In fact, I'll be happy to marry you. I know a couple in the church who walked in the door of a minister as a friend of theirs that he had never dealt with the other part, the mate before, the mate-to-be, and married him anyway. Now, I'm sorry, if I don't care who he's a minister. You and I take responsibility for the covenant we make. Doesn't matter if somebody says, I think it's a good deal or a bad deal. The bottom line is, God is our witness. He's the witness of what we do. And when we make covenant with Him as witness, we need to honor that covenant. And nothing should violate that except that which God Himself lays out and portrays in this way. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul now speaking, addressing here, and he's addressing a number of issues, but they're all related together. Would somebody stop the clock? We're obviously not going to wrap up today at 3, so we'll just pretend that it was a few years ago and services were 2 hours, like maybe 2 weeks ago or 3 at the feast, and we need to finish addressing the subject in this case. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Then he goes on and talks about, make sure that you come together as one flesh, make sure you care for each other, make sure that you're sensitive and working out these issues together, because this is a very high portrayal that you participate in. He said, you don't have to marry. But if you do marry, you need to make it good. And frankly, because Paul wasn't married, he even went so far as to say, I really think under the present circumstances and under the circumstances I see, you'd be better off if you could maintain yourself before God and not sin to not have this additional obligation put on you at this point. He even went as far as that. There's nothing wrong with being single. There's nothing wrong with being, in that sense, physically alone as compared to married and united. But Paul said, you know, if you need to, if you really truly desire to marry, it's okay. He goes on. Verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's not like marriage is some kind of a falling out of a higher calling, but Paul was just saying, you know, don't let this destroy you trying to, you know, use yourself in a single manner in this way. Then verse number 10, he says, now to the married, I command, not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So he's talking about now to the married, and he's talking to those obviously in the church, because he's about to talk about a circumstance where someone is not in the church. And by in the church, I mean the body of Christ. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Now again, you got to understand what the church's social environment was here in Corinth. If you look up the word Corinthian in the dictionary, it comes from the word Corinth. If you look up the word Corinthian, one of the definitions will be licentious. Corinth was a seaport. And it was full of sailors and men sailing in from all over that part of the world. And there were brothels and pubs, bars, and every kind of imaginable thing. If you look up licentious, because we don't use the word a lot, we just know, oh, it's not a very nice word, but if you look up licentious, it says lacking moral discipline or sexual restraint, having no regard for accepted rules or standards. So the name of the city, Corinthian, became synonymous with licentious. So this was not your average nice. It would be like, let me think. Let's do a little word game. Hey, Ashbury, what comes to your mind? Okay, I won't ask. Probably what doesn't come to your mind is great libraries, national monuments. What comes to my mind, having grown up in the 60s, is a roll in the park grass is what comes to my mind when I think of Haight-Ashbury and hippies and drugs and things a little freer than they should have been. So Paul goes on then in verse number 12. Now to the rest. Now he's talked about those who are single. He's talked about those who are married. Now who's the rest? Well, he explains. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, what it is, he's going earlier on a biblical command, and now he's giving some instruction. So he's saying, well, I don't have a specific command, but I want to apply some principles for you. So it's not like this is Paul's opinion, you take it or leave it. You know, God didn't say so, so it doesn't matter. that's not the point. I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. If now we're talking about if a brother has a wife who does not believe, or if a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. He's addressing the circumstance here where the marriage is not in full identity with God and Jesus Christ, because you have one person who is a believer and one person who is not. And Paul says, do not wreck that marriage. If you can make that marriage work, make it work. And he goes on, he says, because the children and the other mate are sanctified by the one in whom I have called, and therefore they become holy to me, which means I have them under my care and consideration. They have access to me. Tim Alwine, little Tim, is holy because he has a chance to be raised up and taught and presented in that sense to God. And so Paul goes through and makes a description here. And he talks about where one's a believer and one is not. The phrase here, not pleased to dwell. If a husband or the wife is pleased to dwell or is willing to live with her, don't divorce him. What does that mean? That's where the church comes in and has to make a certain amount of administrative decision. Let's say the husband wakes up in the morning, smacks the wife across the face. She says, I'm out of here, I'm leaving. He says, oh, no, you can't leave. I want you to stay. You know, there become matters and issues of abuse or fundamental failure in such a way that actually puts that relationship into danger or risk. I mean, there are issues that do come up. They are not necessarily the rule, obviously. They are where an individual is acting as an unbeliever. And frankly, in cases as such as that, where an individual is living his life in such a way, many times the church has to take action and actually remove such from their fellowship because of the actions that are then being taken and represented as part of a believer's, well, as part of the body of Christ. But basically, it says salvage that marriage as well. Make it the best that you can because I am involved there as well. Now, if you want to know what an unbeliever is, how Paul uses the term unbeliever, is an unbeliever a brother who just acts incredibly carnal? Or is an unbeliever someone who's never called of God or in any response to God at all? Look at 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food. Until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able. You are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So, how high is the bar set for unbeliever? Pretty low. We have brethren here who are acting carnally with envy and strife and divisions, and Paul wasn't even able to teach them very well spiritual things. And yet he called them brethren, he didn't call them unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two, he says, shall become one flesh. What have I done? No, I'm missing a scripture. Let me look real quick. I'll have to make me a note. I pulled the wrong chapter. He talked in here in 1 Corinthians about a brother going to law against a brother. So here you have in the church now, brothers suing each other. Paul saying, don't you know better than that? You can't do that. But he still called them brothers. Church members in Corinth were arguing over which man they should follow, Paul, Apollos. They were taking each other to court. They had drinking problems. Some even got drunk at the Passover. There were marriage problems. There were sexual problems, 1 Corinthians 5, that would have made even some of the Gentiles blush over who the name of Corinthianize came from. And yet, Paul called these individuals brothers. They were believers. They were part of the body as far as anyone could tell. Now, the unbelievers, let's see how he uses that term. 1 Corinthians 10:27. Spiritual weakness, foolish behavior, even sometimes recklessness, does not mean a person is not converted. It means they have done some very unwise things. 1 Corinthians 10:27. If any of those who do not believe, this is not a believer then, same word as was used, same Greek word as was used in 1 Corinthians 7, who do not believe invite you to go to dinner and you desire to go, then eat whatever set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Here's a person that doesn't have a clue about the distinction between clean and unclean meats or between that which was offered to an idol and not. He has not a clue on that. It's a non-believer. God hasn't called him and he hasn't responded. And so there's instruction on how to handle yourself. It doesn't say eat the pork. It says you don't have to worry what the eggs were cooked in on the griddle. Just eat your breakfast. So you go on. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. He's talking here about tongues. He says tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? If the janitor walks in, and we're all speaking in tongues, standing up, babbling back and forth, he's going to think we're nuts. He's not talking about somebody who comes in and realizes we do this every week, which we don't. That's for the cybercast. And those who are uninformed. When he talks about an unbeliever, somebody has no context in terms of the church. Doesn't believe, hasn't been called, hasn't responded. Or an unbeliever could be someone who has turned from the faith and turned away and no longer believes. I mean, it could be somebody completely outside in that same respect. 2 Corinthians 4, you see the same thing there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it's people who don't understand, who don't have a picture of God's plan and purpose, are not in purpose and are not responsive to God. So when Paul talks about an unbeliever, he's not talking about a carnal church member, or a weak church member, or a church member with halitosis. He's not talking about a church member that has problems and attitudes. He's talking about someone that doesn't have a clue in terms of God's calling into the body. And he turns around and says, whatever you do, don't throw that relationship away. I'm still with you, and your mate is holy through me. God requires two believing mates to be faithful to their promises. He says, if the unbeliever departs, 1 Corinthians 7, let him depart. You are not under bondage in those cases. So if someone who doesn't know any better walks out the door and breaks that covenant, then God says, I don't hold you accountable to them because they did not make covenant where I was witness. But when you who have my spirit, whom I have called and you have responded to me, when you have made covenant and I am there, I am now your witness. I am the witness for you to remain faithful. What if you married the wrong person? What if you didn't get proper counsel? What if you got married because you were desperate or foolish or reckless or lonely? What if you had sexual relations and you felt so embarrassed that you went ahead and got married to kind of cover it up? If you're converted, it means you're bound. It means that you're accountable in that way. Psalm 15. Verse number 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who's going to be there in the kingdom of God? The person who puts God first, no matter what. Sacrifice what it takes to put God first. The person who keeps covenant and does not break it. Does God bind a marriage covenant, though, that has been fraudulently obtained? The marriage covenant is based on intended good faith of the parties involved. The Church of God has, over years, recognized fraud as a condition for annulment. Does annulment mean, though, that you break covenant? No. Annulment means that no valid covenant was ever made. Doesn't mean you break covenant. You might physically separate after a physical marriage. But annulment means that no valid covenant was ever made. Fraud in a marriage is when a person deliberately hides a fact that he or she knows will cause the prospective mate not to wed. Let's say you knew that you could not have children, and your husband's greatest desire was to have a dozen. And you knew that because he wanted 12 and you already knew you couldn't have any, that if you told him that he would date someone else. And so you hid that from him and you got married, and then after the marriage you were not able to have, and in times, over time, he found out that you had known. That's fraud. That is intent to deceive. That is not equal to the person who doesn't have any idea that they can't have children and had no fraud or evil intent in their heart. That's life. Life could be cancer, life could be car wreck, life could be health. Wealth is wealth, riches, or poverty. Life could be all those things. Fraud is intent to deceive. Where there is intent to deceive, then covenant is not even made before God. Now, when the fraud is exposed and the mate recognizes the fraud and accepts it, if they do, then it's not fraud any longer. If in the case of the woman who cannot have a child and the husband says, look, you have defrauded me, but I love you just the same, and I will be with you anyway, then the fraud ceases to exist because it has been accepted in the marriage. In that sense, covenant is made. Now, if the marriage goes 5 years down the road and they fall apart into bitter squabbling and the husband says, you defrauded me, it's too late because acceptance has already been made. Look at Numbers 30. I can't give all examples of all things. One of the toughest jobs I think there is ministerially in the church is trying to maintain involvement in some respects with marriages that go sour, where divorce becomes an issue, and then to try to sort out. Because nobody ever is the one who made this covenant go to waste. It is consistently the other person and the failure that is there. But Numbers 30, this is a law concerning vows, not the exact same thing, but I'm only using it in terms of principle. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, while he's still under his authority, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then her vow shall stand. If her father overrules her on the day that he hears it, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand on the day that he hears it. If he says, no, I have responsibility here, this is unacceptable, this cannot stand, God says, okay, it will not stand. But if he accepts it, it stands. It goes on and it describes a husband and a wife, and a vow that was made prior to that, and the same process is fulfilled. When Joseph thought that Mary had been unfaithful, he acted right then. He didn't wait to see if the marriage would work out, if they would be happy, if life would be okay, and then, when it fell apart, if it did, to default back to a previous problem for which no justification could be made. God has set a very high accountability for those he has called, higher than the standards of this world. Our marriages are to portray ultimately our relationship to God, to Jesus Christ. And we must not allow them to be shattered or destroyed. Those marriages among God's people are part of His creation. And they are the basis on which the family and our marriage to Jesus Christ, they portray the basis of which the kingdom of God, on which the kingdom of God will be built.